Most people believe in the existence of God or some higher power. For some, it's the God of the Bible, but for most, it's a God or gods fashioned by themselves or through somebody else. And along with that, most people also hold to a belief about how one can relate to the God that they believe in, how they might gain a favorable outcome in the afterlife. Back in Romans chapter 1, Paul drew our attention to the God of the Bible, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and the one who holds it in his hand. And Paul highlighted God's righteousness back in chapter 1. God is totally righteous in all he does, including how he relates to humanity, to people like you and me. And that's particularly pertinent since humanity is anything but righteous. Bridging that gap while preserving God's righteousness is achieved through the gospel. Paul said back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel is the means by which unrighteous people can have a relationship with God who is righteous without violating his righteousness. And that's quite a task. The last half of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3 detail just how sinful humanity is. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're told in Romans 3:23. And then in the balance of chapter 3 and chapters 4 to 6, they're described for us as the means by which people can enter into relationship with God who is righteous. How sinful people who desperately fall short of God's glory can be received by God is summed up in Romans 3:24 and 25, which follows after the, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins." And there we have summed up really the gospel of how unrighteous people can be made righteous. And that's expanded on in chapters 4 to 6. And in chapter 6, also is introduced the transforming power of the gospel in people's lives as they behave in accordance with who they now are. So they're living out that righteousness in a practical manner. And that theme continues on in chapter 7 and 8. As Paul reflected on the riches of knowing Christ and the benefits of seeing life through a God-shaped lens and living enabled by the Holy Spirit, it's little wonder that he then grieved over the state of his brethren, the Jews, fellow Jews who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And that led to a discussion about the sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity. And then he moves on here, and perhaps actually after Paul emphasized the sovereignty of God, that God can do whatever he chooses, that may have prompted Paul to revisit the topic of how one can be saved. How one can have a relationship with a God who is righteous and holy and sovereign. People might be led to believe as they grasp the magnitude of God's majesty and his magnificence, that they'd consider his freedom surpasses any freedom that they might have, and that he does whatever he wishes, that could exclude them from knowing God, that the desire to know God might be hopeless. Perhaps they're excluded from that opportunity. And it was thoughts like that, of how people might respond to the topic of the sovereignty of God and God doing whatever he might want, that led him then to pen chapter 10, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, where Paul outlines for humanity how to become righteous in a very succinct way, really. And he began with the futility of self-effort in verses 1 to 5. Paul once again raised his concern about the Jews, his heart's desire that they would be saved. Their rejection of Jesus is particularly disconcerting because they were characterized by a zeal for God. But unfortunately, despite the zeal that they had for God, which led them to study the Old Testament scriptures, which they then expanded on by detailing how people might become righteous and be accepted by God, sadly, they, like generations before them, concluded that their salvation was dependent on their efforts, that how good they could do at keeping the law and the countless rules that they added. It wasn't just the law, but they added much more to the law, and by keeping all of those rules and the laws that were there, that one's salvation was dependent upon doing that. And so while they had a zeal for God at keeping the law and all these rules that were there, it wasn't according to knowledge, as we're told in verse 2 of chapter 10. They missed the basic truth that salvation, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, is by faith, not works. Paul drew attention to that with the example of Abraham and his faith back in chapter 4. Unfortunately, the Jews thought both then and now that they could succeed in becoming righteous through their own effort. Verse 3 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." They had fashioned their own means by which they thought that they would become righteous and thereby merit God's favor. They thought that their own efforts, their good works, their commendable deeds, their religious rituals, that would bridge the gap between their unrighteousness and God's righteousness. Not just them, but that's the belief of the majority of people on earth today, including many who would describe themselves as Christians, that they think very, very similarly that they're going to earn their way to heaven. And the delusion that anyone can earn their salvation is a lie that Satan enslaves people with. Satan loves people to believe that. Loves that people believe that they're going to earn their way to heaven. All one needs to do is ask people the question, if you were to die today, why should God let you into heaven? And the answer to that question is very revealing. Most respond by highlighting their commendable works and their deeds and their qualities, often by pointing out that they're better than so-and-so down the street. And their efforts may very well be commendable. They may, in fact, consist of choices that God affirms, those things that God wants people to do. However, the point is this, that as commendable as people's efforts might be, they will never secure salvation for anybody. Nobody is going to earn their way to heaven. No one will ever become righteous through their own effort, no matter how hard they try or how exemplary their conduct is. Absolutely no one. Paul points out the impossibility of the endeavor in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, you need to keep them all. It's not good enough to just keep some of them, but in order to become righteous, one would need to keep every one of them. In other words, they need to meet every single solitary demand of the law, not just some, not even most, but every single one. Galatians 3:11 says this, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Or in James 2:10, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Self-effort to achieve salvation is totally futile. You'd need to be perfect to be righteous. And that's more obvious as we consider the righteousness of Christ in verses 4 to 13. God doesn't dismiss or set aside his righteousness to accommodate humanity. Instead, God came up with a plan that would preserve his impeccable righteousness while addressing the unrighteousness of humanity. He gave us his Son. Verse 4, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the most tangible and visible manner, God succeeded in providing a righteousness for humanity based on faith, as we're told in verse 6. Well, it's impossible to become righteous through one's own effort. Jesus makes becoming righteous possible. It's achieved through faith. Jesus alone met the perfect requirements of law. And in contrast to those who were bound by the law and were trying to ascend to heaven on their own to bring Christ down, God already did that when he sent his son Jesus to come to earth. When Jesus left the glories of heaven to clothe himself with humanity, when he arrived as a babe in Bethlehem. And Christ, who died and was buried, was raised from the grave on the third day. He came up from the dead. Verse 7 of Romans 10. Who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead? No need to do that, because God, the power of God, raised Jesus from the grave and he's alive. He was bodily resurrected just as he said he would. And as a result of that, the word of the gospel is near. And as a result of Christ coming, dying on the cross, and being resurrected, the righteousness based on faith says this, that the word is at hand. Verse 8. But what does it, in other words, what does the righteousness based on faith, what does it say? And this is what it says, that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, that is right there at hand. That was the experience of his readers. These are words that Moses spoke to Israel when they gathered at Moab to renew the covenant before God before they were going to enter the promised land. So this just happened just before they were going to go into the promised land. And Moses told them there that the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. So you can do it. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. Moses exhorted the people to obey God when they entered into the promised land. Just like Paul grieved over the unbelief of the Jews who had a zeal for God, but were missing the obvious, not realizing that for which they sought was right before them, so is the case for millions of people today. That the word of God is at hand. And people resist what they need the most. And among those today who ignore the word of God, which is right at hand, are many who are very religious. People who accept the existence of God. But sadly, it's not the God of the Bible. And if it is, they want God on their terms rather than on His. People tend to think that they're going to earn their way to gain God's favor and refuse to surrender to Jesus for their salvation. Instead, they decide to go it alone, depending on their righteousness. The only way to become righteous is through the word of faith that we proclaim. And that leads to the objective of the gospel in verses 9 and 10. Paul succinctly sums up in verses 9 and 10 how a person is saved. Verses 9 and 10 say this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let me begin with these two verses as we consider them. Let me begin with the outcome of following through with what these verses say, that you will be saved. The biggest reason, I think, why most people don't have an interest in spiritual things is because they don't realize or accept the fact that they have a desperate need. They don't know, or they don't accept that they need to be saved from anything. A few years ago, a pastor that I knew was preparing for the funeral of an elderly man. And as he was doing that, and before the funeral, the man's daughter told the pastor that she didn't want him talking about people needing to be saved. She wanted to be sure about that at the outset. Because everybody who would be there was doing just fine. I don't know if he followed her direction or not. I didn't attend the funeral. And she said what she did, not because all the people who would be there were God-fearing. Most were quite the opposite. But the daughter was quite convinced that there was nothing that she or others needed to be saved from. She didn't think even for a moment that she or the others were held in the unrelenting grasp of sin, and that the penalty for sin is eternal death. You see, the greatest problem that's facing humanity is sin. That's the biggest issue. There's all kinds of issues in the world today, and we see them. You can't turn on your TV without being faced with some of the big problems that are going on and the attempts by people to manage them. And one says to do it this way, and the other says exactly the opposite, to do the reverse of it all. So there's all kinds of problems going on. But the biggest problem that's facing humanity is sin. That's what the gospel offers a solution for. That's what Jesus came to do. To save people from their sin. And you see, the moment that one talks about anyone being saved, they imply that there is something that they need to be saved from. The objective of the gospel is to save people from their sin such that they might become righteous. Such that they might be able to stand before a holy God. Turn to the third point here. Is how is one saved? In verses 9 and 10 again. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So here in a very succinct manner, we're told what salvation consists of. And it includes an outward profession of Jesus as Lord. Jesus spoke about that back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 when he said, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Confessing Jesus as Lord is far more than reciting some religious words. Memorizing the words and then just saying them, perhaps in some kind of a ceremony or something like that. The confession that's spoken about here of Jesus as Lord is an expression of a heartfelt conviction, something that people have laid hold of in the depth of their being. It centers on the conviction that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is sovereign, that He's over us and that we are accountable for Him. As I said, I think last week, that Jesus is God and we aren't. That we're accountable to Him. It's bowing the knee before God and setting aside our will in favor of His. This goes well beyond admiring somebody. People do that all the time with media personalities, with entertainment people, with sports figures. They admire them. But in this case, it is declaring that somebody is the Lord. That Jesus is Lord over our lives. It's submission to Him. It's a surrender to His will and His direction. Over the years, and many of you will remember some of the discussion, I'm sure that's continuing on today as well. Over the years, there's been a great deal of debate on the topic of accepting Jesus as Savior while not accepting Him as Lord. It was a belief that was popularized by Bill Bright and Campus Crusade back in the 1970s, and they had a little booklet, some of you will remember that, where it showed that people who allegedly were saved had themselves on the throne, and then when they got to a higher level of maturity, then they would put Jesus on the throne, implying that one can be saved, but not necessarily declaring that Jesus is Lord. It reflects the erroneous belief that people can get into heaven free card while Jesus continues, while they continue to live as they did before. So that people will just say, "I accept Jesus, make him my Savior," but they continue on living just before they did that with themselves on the throne. Ray Steadman makes the observation that nowhere in Scripture are people invited to accept Jesus as Savior. Interesting, isn't it? I haven't gone through to see if there are any examples that he might have missed, but I'm sure that he studied it well and went through the Bible to ascertained that nowhere is anybody invited in the Bible to accept Jesus as Savior, only as Lord, to make Jesus Lord of their lives. Those who confess Jesus as Lord are expressing a conviction in their heart, in the depth of their being, about who Jesus is and what their relationship to Him is. They believe certain truths about Jesus. Christianity isn't shaped by a subjective feeling, but rather consists of objective facts about who Jesus is. That He's God. That He's sovereign. That He is who He claimed to be. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the one who could forgive people's sins and give them eternal life. He claimed that He was the one that people needed to abide in, and they would display that abiding love as they obeyed Him and walked with Him, as they accepted Him as Lord. All who claimed to be and who Jesus claimed to be was verified by His bodily resurrection, which is also included in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is an integral part to our statement of faith, if you will, because those who do those things will be saved. And the way that happens is expanded on in Romans 10:10. So the following verse, and notice though, when you read verse 10, that the order is reversed or flipped from what it is in verse 9. In verse 10, this is what it says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is in the depths of our being, referred to here as in the heart. It's in the depths of our being where we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's there where we believe, where we decide to accept Jesus and make Him Lord of our lives. So it's not some flippant kind of a statement or one that's very shallow and flippant or any of those kind of things, but rather this is a depth of our heart conviction that Jesus is Lord. And the result of people who believe that, who place their faith and trust in Jesus, is they are justified. And that's a theological term, and we saw that much of that in the earlier chapters of Romans. That means that a person is made righteous, that they are declared to be righteous. They are treated as though they had not sinned. That Jesus, when His blood cleanses one from their sin, their sins are washed away. Cleansed from all unrighteousness, we're told in 1 John 1:9. And so the result of placing one's faith and trust in Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord of our lives, the result of that is that we were justified, that we were made righteous. And so that's what a person becomes. They become righteous. And because they can't become righteous when they embrace Jesus as their Lord and He as their Savior, that then they can be received by God. The result of being justified is an outward confession then of embracing Christ. And those who genuinely place their faith and trust in Jesus are saved, and because they're saved, they escape the penalty of sin. So we become righteous, and we escape the penalty of sin. Fourth is the promise that's given, verses 11 to 13. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation are given a promise that's rooted in the Old Testament. It's quoted as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and a few verses earlier in Romans 9:33. Verse 11 says this, for Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Isn't that good news? Never going to be disappointed if you believe in Jesus. You'll never regret the decision. Not going to end up that it's a bad choice. There are things that we do in life that when we look back on them and we say, I sure wish I hadn't done that. This isn't one of them. The people who place their faith and trust in Jesus and make Him Lord of their life, who are depending upon Him for their salvation, that He paid the price for our sins, those who are doing that are never going to regret that decision. Those who put their faith in Jesus, never be ashamed. It's a throwback really to verse 16 of chapter 1, where Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, or to the Greek, or the Gentiles. And just as Paul made clear in verse 16 of chapter 1, that the scope of Christ's invitation and accompanying promises offered to all, he does that here again in chapter 10 and verse 12, when he said, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Everybody. The invitation is extended to. Unless there be any doubt by people, if they aren't sure that the offer applies to him, Paul sums it up in verse 13 of chapter 10. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Universal invitation. Nothing unclear about this one. Definitely and unmistakably one of those whosoever will invitations. Calling on the Lord obviously encompasses doing so in the manner that God has outlined for us in the preceding verses and the ones that are going to follow as well. So it isn't just simply saying that I call on God and that it's done in the context of truth and in context of who Jesus is and that which he has done. And note too that this invitation doesn't set aside God's sovereignty. The theme of the previous chapter. That God doesn't set aside his sovereignty because it is here that the sovereign God invites everyone to be saved from their sins and be made righteous such that they might have a place in paradise together with him. So God extends an invitation to everybody. In this case, whether it be Jew or Gentile, given to them all. And since the life transforming, because of the life transforming impact of the gospel as we think about it, it's obviously important, isn't it? That it's the only means by which people can be saved from their sins and become righteous and thereby have a relationship with God. This is an important truth that people can receive this gospel and be spared the horrors of hell. It then makes this an important truth that we should then be telling others, isn't it? So if this is as big a deal as Paul makes it out to be, which it is, and it's the only means by which people can be saved from their sins and become righteous, this seems to be a message that we ought to be telling others, is the gist of it all. And that leads into the point 3 here, that we are called to be messengers. Verses 14 to 21. So, as is so often the case, God uses people in accomplishing his will on earth. And this certainly is no exception. That God utilizes people. People like you and me and others in proclaiming the message to other people, telling them about Jesus. And once again, Paul raises some rhetorical questions with obvious answers in verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is really a description of the church in action, isn't it? The church integrating the variety of gifts that God has given to his children, and in this case, gifting them such that they might tell others about Jesus. That he's the means by which people can be saved from their sins and become righteous so that they might know God. Now these verses are correctly used in supporting sending missionaries overseas and to other regions. But they're also applicable to believers in a local church, people like us. People whom God wants engaged in telling others about Jesus. Might be over the table having coffee with somebody. Could be in the corner store. It could be visiting with them in their home or your home. Could be on the street going for a walk and all those sorts of places where we have opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And sometimes those opportunities just happen in the least likely places, where somebody expresses an interest in the things of the Lord and somebody who you never expected would. And so we need to be ready and willing to be able to tell them about who Jesus is, why he came, the difference that he can make in their lives. And so we need to press on with telling people about Jesus, even if there's unbelief or people don't respond positively, as Paul points out here in verse 16, that Israel is the example of those who have rejected the truth. But we need to press on and tell them why Jesus came and the difference he can make. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Then we get that sense of the fact that God's word is alive, can penetrate through the deepest darkness, the greatest hardness of people's hearts. It can penetrate through that. And the truths that people receive from messengers of God's word about his son Jesus Christ are then going to supplement the universal declaration of God. And here you undoubtedly recognize in verse 18 that it's a quote from Psalm 19, verse 4. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Part of Psalm 19 that begins with the heavens declare the glory of God. And so all around us we see the evidence of God's presence, that unmistakable truth that's displayed for everybody to see. It's no wonder that the world wants to push God out of the topic of origins, believe that he had nothing to do whatsoever. That's what Satan wants people to do, to believe that lie. God is very much a part of creation. He's the designer of it all and the creator of it all, that he put it there in his place to declare his presence. But despite God's revelation to Israel, by and large, Israel rejected Jesus. And their rejection led to the acceptance of the gospel by the least likely people on earth, the Gentiles, the ones that the Jews had written off. We're told here in verse 20, that Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. We're in that category. The gospel extended to us because of Israel who rejected it. How does one become righteous? Through Jesus. That's the only way. By repenting of their sins and placing their faith and trust in Jesus, that he paid the price for their sins. And as a result, that they're forgiven, that they've been justified, that they have become righteous, that they've become alive, regenerated. And as a result, they're part of his family. And we're going to express that in a very visible way at the communion table in just a moment. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of salvation. Oh, there are complex truths in relating to the gospel and how all this unfolded. But at the end of the day, it's really very simple. That humanity is sinful, that all of humanity is lost in sin, without a remedy, unable to save themselves. All their commendable efforts and deeds are inadequate. And because it was impossible, you provided a solution when you sent your son Jesus to leave the glories of heaven, to come to earth, to become a man, and to come for the very purpose of laying down his life at the cross at Calvary, which he did voluntarily, taking the penalty for our sins upon himself. And, oh, Father, the horrors of the cross really go beyond our comprehension and just their capacity to understand it all. But we know, Lord, that it's there where the price for our sins was paid. And as a result of that those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, that we've been justified, that we've been declared righteous, our sins are washed away. And because we're righteous, we can stand before you knowing that you receive us, for we come not in our name, not based on what we've done, but rather based on what Jesus has done for us. Oh, Father, as we come to the communion table, we just pray to the end, Lord, that it's just going to impress on our hearts one more time just the magnitude of what happened at the cross and the degree to which you went in order to make it possible that we might stand before a righteous God. Amen.